Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy. To 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we will conclude our study on the deacons. And I hope you enjoyed the deacon Q&A that we had this past Sunday. We sent it out in an email to the members. But if you're not a member and you'd like to hear that Q&A, just go ahead and email me and I'll send you the link to that recording. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives or women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come now before your word, in the exposition of your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. And we ask that you would give us understanding. Understanding in how to better choose our deacons. But also better understanding in how you want us to live our own lives. As deacons themselves serve as examples for us to live. And so, Father, we pray that you would make this time profitable for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I recently read in a book on deacons that a pastor called not a culinary school, but a restaurant school in Philadelphia. And he asked the director there what qualities one would look for in a waiter. And the director replied and said, "Above all else, a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them even before they ask." Have you ever gone to a restaurant? Person comes, sees my low Coke, and refills my Coke. Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that. That's a good waiter. And the church is looking for good waiters. Now, it might seem odd to call deacons waiters, but in Acts chapter 6, that's exactly what the seven men full of the Holy Spirit were appointed to do. They were asked to serve tables. They were asked to deacon the widows with food. They were to serve while the disciples prayed and they preached. And that helps us to better understand the ministry for which God gave those two distinct offices in the church. What we found in Acts chapter 6 in our time together last Thursday is that God gave the church elders and deacons to minister in both word and deed. The primary responsibility of word given to elders, and the primary responsibility of deed given to deacons. And while the elders labor in the work of exposition and intercession, the deacons labor in service. They take care of the people's needs, but hear this, in a spiritual way. The Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church of America says that the office of deacon is not one of rule, but rather of service both to the physical and spiritual needs of the people. Martin Luther, the reformer, said, in regards to the ministry of deacons, that they are to distribute the church's bounty to the poor and care for the church's temporal needs. In other words, deacons assist God's people in tangible ways. And this is the answer that we came to when we asked the question as to why God gave deacons to the church. The deacons are given to the church to tangibly manifest the example of Christ's love and service to the body. They are servants of Christ and therefore servants of Christ's people. And while every Christian is called to be a servant of Christ and of others, deacons, they exemplify that servitude. And that's why God ordered every church to have deacons, so that the church would never be without the living example of the love and service of Christ. But now that we've answered the why, we move on to the how. How is a church to choose its deacons? Are we to choose those who are longest tenured? Or how about the hardest working? Or those who are busiest in the church? That should really be the litmus test, right? Those who are busiest in the church. Or maybe we need to go in another direction, since deacons provide for tangible needs. Maybe we need to look for those with the deepest wallets. I think a common metric is this that churches use. Who's aspiring to be an elder? Let him serve as a deacon first. I've seen that a lot of times. Well, how is a church to choose its deacons? What should the church be looking for? Well, as we turn our attention to 1 Timothy, we must not forget the very context in which Paul wrote these qualifications. He was writing to the church in Ephesus. And what was imperative for the church in Ephesus? It was finding deacons who were full of the Holy Spirit. And we can't lose sight of that. Because you see, this church here in Ephesus was a church that was lacking true spiritual health. And so they needed all the more men and women who would step in and provide spiritual life and vigor to the body. Now we know what was going on in the church at Ephesus. They had a really serious problem. And it began at the top with its leadership, with the elders. Some of the elders and some of the pastors, they had turned from being a shepherd of the flock of God to being a wolf seeking to devour sheep. And how did this happen? They were teaching, as we know back from chapter 1, different doctrine. And the response of the disciples back in Acts chapter 6, they should have informed the elders exactly what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to rather devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But these Ephesian elders, what were they doing? Chapter 1, verse 4, they were devoting themselves not to prayer and to the ministry of the word, but they were devoting themselves, it says there, to myths and endless genealogies. What a difference. You see, the failure of the elders was the object of their time and study. It was not the word, but rather it was the opinions of men. That's what they were so focused upon. And you know, one of the questions a Christian can ask to gauge the health of a church is to ask whether its elders give you an exposition or the exposition of the Word of God or the unfounded opinions of men. That's a really good way to see if a church is healthy. You listen to a few sermons on the website. That's what I do whenever someone tells me about a church that they're thinking about going to. And I'll have a pretty good sense of what the church is about by listening to just a few sermons. It's because, you see, that is the direction in which that church will go, because the pulpit, I believe, is the compass of the church. It'll tell you the way in which the church is headed towards. And so the responsibility of the Ephesian elders was not to give the opinions of men, but to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And they failed. And so with the absence of faithful elders, the church needed faithful deacons. Now, I've taken what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3, and I've broken it down into three headings to help you follow along. And the first one is this: deacons are dignified. Deacons are dignified. And number two, deacons have sound doctrine. Deacons have sound doctrine. And number three, I want to take up the issue of deacons and deaconesses. Can women serve as deacons? And if you know our church, you probably already know the answer to that. But let's start with the first. And it's not hard to see, because Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 8 here by saying, "Deacons likewise must be dignified." Now I want you to notice that the first thing that Paul is looking for in every candidate for a deacon is their spiritual character. Nothing about tasks or duties or talents or abilities, nothing about the external, but rather the internal. Those who are dignified. Well, what does he mean by dignified? Well, he further elaborates. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, if you were to take those credentials and slap them on a resume and take it out into the world, hiring managers, maybe some of you are hiring managers, you would be lost and confused. If you said, I'm not double-tongued, I'm not addicted to much wine, and I'm not greedy for dishonest gain. These virtues have little to do with talents and abilities. What Paul tells the church first here, what it ought to be looking for in deacons, is moral character, spiritual qualities. And that because God is more concerned with who deacons are rather than what deacons do. They are to be dignified. If you have an NIV translation, it says, worthy of respect. And what area of their lives ought to be worthy of respect? Not skill set, or bank account, or age even, or aspiration, but rather worthy of respect and faith. What the church ought to be looking for are dignified Christians, faithful Christians, who exemplify the love and service of their master. This same approach was taken by Paul in looking for elders. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, that an overseer must be above reproach. Not that an elder is perfect in these spiritual qualities, but that he exemplifies them. Now, what I want us to do here is take a closer look at some of these descriptions that really make up what Paul says here in being dignified. And the first thing he says is not double-tongued. Now, of all the things that Paul could have said here, like being attentive, considerate, kind, hardworking, he said double-tongued. There is no way that Paul is just throwing that description in there without thought or purpose. Why is it that a deacon needs to strive in controlling their tongue? And the answer is that because deacons are in the business of serving people, and as such will be involved in countless interactions. Their ministry very much takes place in the very midst of the congregation. And more times than not, they'll be ministering to those who are suffering and to those who are struggling, even to those who are grumbling. And in all these interactions, they'll have to be that, as we talked about in our Q&A, that shock absorber. They'll have to be that person to preserve the unity of the Spirit within the church that we just talked about. But they'll have to do it with the absence of being two-tongued. Whether it's giving in to a complaint someone has against another, or saying something false to appease the complainer. Maybe in ministering to someone who is suffering, saying something that you don't intend to say. All in all, the word of a deacon ought to be one of the strongest guarantees in the church. People both inside and outside of the church must be able to take deacons at their word. It is important for the church to have deacons who don't say one thing and then do another thing. Deacons must do what they say they'll do. And what's unique about the role of deacons is that they generally know much more than the church congregant in the private affairs of the congregation. Their work is closely tied to the intimate details of its members, such as the administration of charity or monetary help where needed. They also had to go out and find out the needs of individuals within the congregation so as to better serve them. And so there existed a very real temptation for deacons to be inconsistent with what they said. They had to guard their tongues from saying something that didn't need to be said. For example, gossip or slander as they recounted conversations or information from others. They had to guard their ears as well from hearing the same. You know, in general, we understand flattery as saying something to someone's face what we wouldn't say behind their back. Whereas gossip is saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. Well, a deacon strives to avoid both. To avoid both. So as to not erode trust from the church. One of the qualities that is needed for a deacon is that they not be a people pleaser. I think in every one of us, there is to a degree a bit of people pleasing. And we have to understand that people pleasing is really impossible. And people pleasing eventually leads to an uncontrollable tongue. Which is why, at the end of the day, a deacon must fear God above men. You know, if you were here this past Sunday for the Q&A with the deacons, I forgot who it was, but I asked them about their training. Remember that? I asked them, how is their training like? And as a part of the process, we ask our potential deacons that are going through the training, we ask them some very tough questions. And for example, I'll give you some of the questions we ask. We ask if they have a reputation of keeping their word. We ask them that. We ask if they follow through with their commitments. We ask if their word is bond. We also ask them if they speak consistently to different parties. That what they say in one setting is what they'll also say in another setting. We ask if they speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Which is to say that a deacon should clothe all of his or her speech in the greatest of all virtues, love. And so for us, church, tonight, these are questions that we ought to ask ourselves. I'm an elder, but I need to be looking at this list of qualifications for deacons, and I need to be asking myself, that our, as our deacons set examples for us, am I following that example? Notice here in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul moves from not double-tongued to not addicted to much wine. Not only are deacons to be self-controlled in their speech, but self-controlled in their appetites. It's because to be self-controlled is to be sober, and deacons are to be sober-minded. That nothing enslaves a deacon's heart nor impairs their judgment, their ability to think. Now, Paul doesn't say here that a deacon must abstain from any wine, but not addicted to much wine. Now, for certain, drunkenness is not allowed. The Bible is absolutely serious about the sin of drunkenness. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 6 that they should not be deceived. Don't fool yourself, he says, in thinking that drunkards will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whenever the Bible gives us a list of those heinous vices, surely drunkenness is stated. Paul here in 1 Timothy, notice, he doesn't say drunkenness, which every Christian is commanded not to do or be. He says instead, not addicted to, or literally, to turn one's mind to much wine. And I think Paul is talking about excess. In other words, he wants deacons not to be given over to frequent alcohol drinking. He wants deacons to be self-controlled in this area. And that's the point, self-control. Again, not that a deacon can't drink wine, but not given over to much wine. Now, we know as students of the Bible, in the first century, a little wine was often used for medicinal purposes. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, right here in our book, Paul actually gives to Timothy some personal advice by saying, hey, Timothy, don't drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so maybe it's Paul who learned a thing or two about health from Luke the physician. It appears that Timothy had some gastro issues as a young man. And so Paul said, he said, drink a little wine. Don't drink only water. And so self-controlled in speech, self-controlled in drink. And notice Paul says in verse 8, self-controlled in money. not greedy for dishonest gain. You see, Paul knew that the diaconal work would sometimes put deacons in front of church money. And so he warns against appointing anyone known for being deceptive or cutting moral corners or obsessing over money. And it was so important that any church leader be unstained from any of this kind of greed that he told the church not to appoint an elder who is a lover of money. Because a worldly, materialistic person will struggle with greed, which will give way to the temptation of dishonest gain. And if you remember from the Gospels, such was the case for one of Jesus' disciples. Remember? It was Judas. Again, what Paul tells the church is that anyone who possesses the green eyes of Judas ought never to take the office of elder or deacon. Remember in the gospel story, Mary took her expensive perfume and she anointed the feet of Jesus and she began to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And then it was Judas who took issue of Mary's act of worship. And he was so irritated that the perfume wasn't sold and given to the poor. And that's what he said. Now, was Judas really concerned with the poor? Absolutely not. Because John tells us in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was greedy for dishonest gain. And what Paul tells the church in looking for deacons ought to cause us to think more about, I think, our own money and our own desires. And to even ask ourselves, what are we willing to do? And I'm going to be very real. What are you willing to do to make more money? What corners are you willing to cut to make more money? What moral standards are you willing to compromise to make more money? We ought to ask ourselves, am I a lover of money? As Paul told the church in regards to its future elders, the book that our deacons are reading through right now, or their deacons in training that are reading through right now, it's called Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons. It tells us of a humbling story about John Wesley, the 18th century evangelist. You know, most people assume that their lifestyle should match their income and that their income should ever be increasing so that their lifestyle could ever be expanding. That's how most people operate. Get more money, live a more fabulous life. Well, John Wesley, he thought otherwise. And he had a friend by the name of Charles White who observed about Wesley that he had just finished buying pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids or the house cleaners came to his door. And it was a very cold winter day. And he noticed that she only had a thin linen gown for protection from the cold. And he reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat, but he found that he had no money left. And it struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money. Again, this was his own personal conviction. And he asked himself, will thy master say, well done, good and faithful steward? And he felt convicted that he had adorned his walls with the money that he should have given to clothe the maid. Again, this was his own personal conviction. And because of that personal conviction, he began to limit his expenses so that he would always have money to give to the poor. And he recorded one year that his income was 30 pounds. And that his living expenses was 28 pounds, which meant he had 2 pounds to give away. Well, the next year, he got a raise. His income doubled to 60 pounds. But he continued to live on 28 pounds so that he could give 32 pounds away. Well, the year after that, I guess he was doing a really good job at his work, he made 90 pounds, which allowed him to give away 62. Charles White, the friend, he noted that Wesley believed that with increasing income, the Christian's standard of giving should increase, not his standard of living. And Wesley, he continued this practice throughout the rest of his life. And even one year, it was recorded that his income was 1,400 pounds. And he gave all of it away, but 30. White notes that Wesley was afraid of laying up treasures on earth so that when he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins in his pocket. It was the coins in his pocket. Now, we may not all live as radically generous as John Wesley. Because some of you are thinking, oh, but it makes us think, doesn't it? It causes us to think. It causes us to evaluate where we are storing our treasures, where we are placing our investments. What Paul was looking for in the church were people who had self-control, not only over their mouths and not only over their bellies, but self-control over their money. And we ask all our deacons in training, how do you view your wealth? We ask them straight up. And the issue is not that a person is wealthy or not. That's never the issue. It's because a person can be greedy for dishonest gain with little or no wealth at all. But it has to do with the heart. For where your treasure is, there you will have your heart also, says Jesus. And this is how the church ought to look for in deacons. To those who are dignified, to those who have control and mastery over themselves and over their desires. Well, notice the second thing here. The second thing is that deacons ought to have, what they ought to have, is sound doctrine. Look at verse 9 in chapter 3. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. It can be easy to assume that deacons, because of the practical nature of their work, that they don't need to know much about doctrine, right? That deacon work is hand work, not head work. But beloved, that is a dangerous and false assumption. I mean, we've been saying over and over again for the past week or so that the office of deacon is spiritual. And if spiritual, then also theological. Now, it's true that the primary responsibility for teaching falls on the elders and not the deacons. But we need to know that it doesn't mean then that deacons are exempt from knowing their Bibles. It's actually critical for deacons to know their Bibles. It's because they will find themselves often in situations in which the opportunity to speak biblical truth will be given. Maybe it's in counseling a brother or a sister, or to bring encouragement to a discouraged member. The word must always be ready on their lips. Now, what does Paul mean here by the mystery of the faith? He's not referring to some genre of some kind of ancient novels here, but mystery in the New Testament simply means something once hidden but now revealed. And so what is the mystery of the faith? Paul is referring to the doctrinal contents of the very gospel. Paul is talking about the very gospel here. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what Paul demands of deacons here, we implore you to come and believe. What is the mystery of the faith? It is the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, that humanity sinned against God their Creator and has thereby come under the searching judgment of God. But out of His great love, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, clothed in our humanity to save sinners. And the God-man Jesus Christ gave His life as an atoning sacrifice when He died on the cross for sins. He rose again from the dead to offer the newness of eternal life to those who repent and put their trust in Him. This is the mystery of the faith that we implore you to come and receive and embrace. Now, why is it so important for deacons to hold? So that whenever they serve the church, or serve the poor, or serve anyone else, they do it in the name of Jesus Christ, with a testimony of His saving power. Otherwise, the church just becomes what? A social service. There's no difference. But the church is not a social service. Remember who the church's first deacons in essence were. They were evangelists. The first deacons in the church were those who were ready and bold to preach the gospel. What got Stephen killed in Acts? It was after he had preached the most convicting sermon in Acts chapter 7. And we're told that when the Jewish crowd heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And after they stoned the deacon, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The deacons in the early church were gospel preachers. And I would like to believe that as Paul laid down the qualifications of a deacon to the church here in Ephesus, that the man named Stephen wasn't far from his mind. What other deacon did Paul know that held to the mystery of the faith like Stephen? What other deacon did Paul know that held to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience like his? In other words, how is that faith manifested in his life? In regards to Stephen the deacon, he gave his life for it. And so I think when Paul wrote these qualifications here, when he was writing 1 Timothy, I think Stephen was on his mind. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. As I imagine that Paul looked to Stephen in this regard, he now turned his attention to the church in Ephesus and called the church to test those whom the church considered for the office. That there needs to be a vetting of character, an evaluation of the competence, and all for the sake of protecting the body of Christ. You know, one of the questions that could have been asked in the deacon Q&A, but nobody asked, is what is the process of nominating a deacon at Pillar Baptist Church? Is that a question for anyone? No? Some? Okay. Well, what is that process? It starts with the elders taking these spiritual qualities found in 1 Timothy and finding men and women in the church who consistently display those qualities. And then we give them small tasks. And then we give them larger responsibilities. And here's the thing. We give it time. We take seriously this time of testing. And then after that time, we'll start to train them, taking the evaluation to a more personal level, as you may have heard in the Q&A. We'll ask the hard questions and we'll poke and pry into the lives of those we are considering. Of course, all in a very encouraging way, you know. And in following our constitution, we'll bring those very deacons or potential deacons to a nomination in a members' meeting, so that the members of the church can now in turn evaluate the potential deacons. And after that period is over, the members will then vote for each and every nominated deacon. That's the process here at Pillar. And many of you have been a part of that process. So there needs to be a time of testing so that the deacons can prove themselves for the task and for the office. Well, notice thirdly here in 1 Timothy 3, that we here at Pillar Baptist Church, we believe that women can hold the office of deacon. That we have as a church deacons and deaconesses. You heard from our sister Carissa this past Sunday. Now, on what basis do we believe that? Not solely on the argument that the early church had deaconesses. In the second century, deaconesses provided for nursing mothers who sat in the public square, often under pagan statues, while other women went up and down the streets to collect unwanted babies. unwanted babies that were abandoned in the night. The deaconesses would bring them in and nurse them and bathe them and raise them themselves. In the third century, deaconesses in the early church served as doorkeepers. They visited the sick. They helped when women were baptized and cared for orphans. In the fourth century, the church father John Chrysostom, he described the order of deaconesses to be necessary and useful and honorable in the church. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who was really the leading reformed evangelical figure at the turn of the 20th century, he was a strong proponent of women deacons. And partly because of a letter from the Roman governor Pliny to the emperor Trajan around 112 AD, which referred to women as holding a servant office in the church. Now, all of that helps us to see women as deacons. But again, we need to go back to the text. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 11, notice, begins like this. Likewise. Likewise. Now, when Paul introduced for us an office, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, he said the same word. Likewise. After laying out the qualifications of an elder, he said in verse 8, likewise, deacons, introducing to us another office or another role. And I believe that he does the same thing here in verse 11 when he says, likewise, he introduces another role, and that is a woman in the office of a deacon. Now, the crux of the interpretation here falls on the word wives or women. Those who don't believe women can hold the office of a deacon translate the word there as wives. Now, that word can be translated as wives or women. And so if you have an ESV like me, they say no, right? Because you can tell by the interpretation, women cannot hold the office of a deacon. And so they translated it as wives. And so did the New King James, that wives likewise, like their husbands who are deacons, must be dignified. But I believe it's not the wives of deacons that Paul is referring to, but women. Because if you have an NASB Bible, they have it written as women. Again, because he introduces them with the word likewise. And the word women here, it doesn't contain in the Greek a possessive pronoun to say their women, the deacon's women, likewise must be dignified, or even a definite article to say the women of the men must be dignified. But the word is indefinite. Paul just says, women. And notice what Paul says to the women. They must also be dignified. Paul gives the very same qualification to the women that he gave to the men. And it wouldn't sound contextually fitting to give this qualification to a wife. And why is that? It's because Paul didn't say anything to the elders' wives. Notice that? When you go to chapter 3, there's nothing about elders' wives. He doesn't address elders' wives and what they need to be. So if Paul is speaking to the wives of deacons, why didn't he address the wives of elders? Now, why did Paul say women here in verse 11? Because that's one of the rebuttals about how women can be deacons. Why did he say women? Why didn't he just say deaconesses? And the reason being is because there was no such word at the time for deaconesses. The masculine form of the word diakonos, it was used for both men and women. And so the feminine form, it only came post-Bible or post, in the Greek post-Bible, after the writing of the New Testament. And so the best word to use for Paul was women, to distinguish them from the male deacons. Now, what are the other arguments? And again, I told you before that the word for women used here is wives. And what are the arguments for that? And it's because in chapter 3, verse 2, that same word is used to refer specifically to a wife. So if it's used in chapter 3, verse 2 as a wife, then you got to use it in chapter 3, verse 11 as a wife. That's one of the arguments for saying no women deacons. And then you'll also notice in verse 12, Paul moves back to addressing the male deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. And so those are actually two contextually strong arguments. But I believe that the weight of the evidence falls on the women being not wives of male deacons, but female deaconesses. And what really tipped the scales for B.B. Warfield was this, which we cannot ignore. A woman by the name of Phoebe. Turn with me in your Bibles and leave your finger here to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. I think this passage here is important. Romans chapter 16. Now, after Paul had penned the letter to the Romans, while he himself was stationed at Corinth, he handed that letter that he had just wrote to a woman named Phoebe, who was a member of the church in Centrea. Centrea was a port city next to Corinth. And her responsibility was to take this letter that Paul had just written, or his scribe had just written, to the church in Rome. But she wasn't just a member of the church in Centrea, but she was a deaconess. And this is how Paul describes her in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or a deacon of the church in Centrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And so it appears that Paul gave to this woman, Phoebe, a very official task of delivering his letter to the church in Rome. And we find that she was a help to many and to Paul. More specifically, she was a patron, that her help came in the form of money. She was a wealthy woman who served as a deaconess in the church, but who used her wealth to help the church. She was not out for dishonest gain, but more importantly, she was a servant. She was a servant. She was a deaconess. And the fact that we have the letter to the Romans in our Bibles, probably the most important piece of an ancient document, gives evidence to her faithfulness to the task. Because it tells us that she delivered the letter to the church in Rome. You see, church, at the end of the day, it's about faithfulness. It's about faithfulness at the end of the day, whether we are deacons or deaconesses or not. Notice, coming back to 1 Timothy, how Paul finishes 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn back to 1 Timothy. And this is the last verse he gives us here. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is the aim or the end goal for a deacon? It is to hear from the master, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And you see, that's the aim for not only deacons, but that's the aim for all of us here who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be faithful with what He has given to us, whether it be little or whether it be much. To be faithful stewards in whatever station God has placed us in. You see, church, may we be reminded that as we have gone through these qualifications, searching for deacons, may we search ourselves. that we might be spurred to be faithful. To hear from Christ, our Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us the most faithful servant, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life on our behalf, to manifest and to show us true love. And I pray that we as your church, we in turn would do the same, that we might serve one another. And Lord, as we have studied the role and the office of deacon, we pray for our very own deacons, that you would embolden and encourage them, that they would continue to be faithful to the task, that they would continue to evaluate their hearts and their lives, that, Lord, they would continue to serve and to love the church. And we pray that, Lord, you would continue to make deacons in our church, that you would continue to make servants. Servants who love you and servants who love the church. We're so thankful for these gifts. We're ultimately thankful for the gift of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.